following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing and the doing of his holy word. I'm sure by now many of you have heard this story preached at least one time, if not more. And that's the versatility of the word of God. Not only is it alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, it's like the sharpest knife in the drawer, cutting between soul and spirit, meaning what you think, your soul, and what is truth, spirit, actively exposing even your deepest thoughts. It has the ability to heal. The psalmist writes in the 107th chapter, "He sent out his word and he healed them." Not only does it have the power to heal, it's timeless. John 1 puts it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Hebrew writer puts it another way. He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It's even versatile enough that you can hear it preached many times, over and over and over again, and get a different perspective each time you hear it. And this is my hope for this familiar passage, that what I am bringing you today is yet another perspective titled, "Who am I? Who am I?" In this text, we find Jesus sitting at the well. And this wasn't any old ordinary well. It's a very prominent well. It's known as Jacob's Well. The well was part of a patch of land that Jacob bequeathed to his son Joseph. And this is where we find a group of people, the Samaritans, living in on this memorable plot of land because of its connection to their forefather Jacob. These Samaritans were a people descended from the Syrians and the Jews. This mixed race of people were a result of an intermarriage between the Syrians and the Jews after the Syrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. And as in all Assyrian conquests, Assyria took what they considered to be Israel's brightest and best, and then they left those behind that was considered inferior. But they also left behind Assyrian soldiers to maintain control over the city that once was the worship center for the people of God. those soldiers left behind took on wives and they had families, and thus creating generations and generations of Samaritans. This is the same group of people in our today's text. The Samaritan woman is part of those people. Catch that, those people. She was an outcast because of her racial mix. She too, like her mama, like her daddy, all of them before her were considered impure, those people. No one wanted to be bothered with those people. So those who considered themselves to be better, the pure Jews, they avoided them and their neighborhood. And yet Jesus intentionally goes into Samaria. He leaves Judea to avoid a conflict with the Pharisees in the first four verses of this chapter. He leaves because Pharisees, they want to question him about who's baptizing more. Was it John the Baptist or was it his disciples? So he leaves because he's trying to avoid a conflict. Now, there are times when avoiding conflict may be necessary, but that's not always the case. Don't be mistaken. Jesus has no problem handling conflict at all. We simply need to look to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and couched in that chapter are what the scholars call the seven woes of Jesus, meaning he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you a brief description of these confrontations, these woes. He tells the church leaders in the 14th verse, "You teach God, but you don't love him. You don't love him. Woe to you church leaders. You teach conversion, but conversion to a dead religion. Woe to you, Pharisees. You teach the people to not make an oath or a promise based on the sacred temple or the altar, but then tell them they have to make an oath on gold or to bring a sacrifice." That's something like in today's terminology. It's like saying, "I swear on my mother's grave," right? Instead of just saying or letting your oath stand, "God, I vow to serve you. I don't need anything to swear on. I just give you me." Woe to you who teaches the Mosaic law and then don't follow the important parts of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness to God. And he says, "Woe to you who look good and holy on the outside, but you have evil intent in your hearts, like greed and self-indulgence." This sixth woe is like the previous one. They presented themselves as righteous keeper of the law, but they harbored ungodly thoughts. And Jesus said in the 27th and the 28th verse, "You're like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones." I wouldn't want Jesus to have to say that to me. And finally, he says, "Woe to you who have high regards for the great prophets and claim you were not the one who killed them, but in fact you were cut from the same cloth as those who did." Now back to our text, we find a more sweeter confrontation, right? Jesus asks the woman to do something. He says, "Give me a drink of water." That's verse 7. But she tells him who she is, and she gives him reasons why, or she gives him excuses why he shouldn't be asking her for anything. Jesus poses a request, and she takes over the conversation. She hijacks that conversation. It is her who leads that conversation, and Jesus lets her do that. For in verse 9, she states, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan, and I'm a woman." Me? Are you really asking me to bring you some water? And I wonder how many times when God asks us to give him something, "Give me your talent. Give me your skills. Give me your heart," we come up with a whole lot of litanies. You're asking me to give you something? So I'm an IDI assessment facilitator, and Eric talked about that a little bit. So as a facilitator, I work or I facilitate the intercultural development inventory. You take a test and it measures your intercultural orientation. It's not meant to be negative, to tell you what you aren't and that you're bad and you're all, you're prejudiced, you're judgy, you're all. That's not what it's about. It's to show you where you are and to help you to continue to grow in your own understanding, right? But we know as church folks, we can't grow without others, without being in fellowship, right? So part of my task as a facilitator, I sit with people. After they take the test, we get it back, and I sit with them one-on-one, and I debrief their results. And so I got to tell you, a lot of people are scared to death, like, oh, my God, how bad am I? What have I done? And she knows all about it. The other thing is I'm a spiritual director, and so I allow the Holy Spirit to take over and make that space that we talk in sacred, where a person can be vulnerable before God. I just happen to be in a room. And these are some of the stories or some of the excuses that I hear. You ready? So Jesus, you know I'm a white man. And I was told I need to just shut up and listen. It's because of the whiteness and the maleness that we are in the mess that we're in. That's what I'm told all the time. Or I'm a white woman who has been discriminated against, but you know, there are others who has had it worse off than me. Or as a person who has family roots in the Eastern hemisphere of the world, my voice will never be heard. I was taught to be obscure, to be quiet. And now me. Now, you know, Jesus, I'm a black woman. I'm already stereotyped as angry, as loud, and even the perception of a black man is also stereotyped. So much that dreadlocks are a sign of fear to policemen or police women in the United States. It's a sign of fear instead of an expression of one's style. I don't want to make light of people's pain. Truly, it's a gift for me to hear and to be with them as they share their stories in our debriefing session. Here's the thing. God doesn't need to know who you are. Did you know that? God doesn't need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. Sometimes, while I'm in the debriefing session, a person comes into awareness that they are having an identity crisis. Perhaps we can see this self-awareness unfolding in verse 9, where Jesus doesn't dispute the woman, her own self-description, but rather he lets her articulate her own who-ness. That's a word I made up, right? Who-ness. He doesn't challenge her about her personhood, her racial profile, her ethnic background, her gender. He doesn't challenge her at all. I think that his very presence with her in this conversation is a sure sign that he was validating who she was. God affirms who we are, male, female, ethnicity, geography, location, you name it. In Genesis 1 and 27, the word says he made us in his image. And guess what? He said it was good. I made you and you and you and you. And it's good. It's good. And even though the first humankind sinned against God and continues to do so, God just keeps showing up from generation to generation by sending a word through the prophets and the priests. I created you in my own image, and it's good. And then at just the right time in history, he chose to be present with us, just like he was with this woman. According to Jewish traditions, he wasn't supposed to be in Samaria to begin with. He wasn't supposed to be in Samaria with folks who didn't look like him, didn't worship like him. But he responds to this woman in verse 10. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. not stale water, but living water. In other words, I believe Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was standing before you in your whiteness, in your blackness, in your Asianness, in your gender, in your ethnicity, if you knew who I was standing before you, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, no matter the case, if you knew who I was, if you knew. Sometimes we need to put these cultural markers to help us to connect. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It helps us to feel a part of, right? So just briefly, what culture means. So culture is a shared belief or a value system. It's a shared tradition. It's common practices. It's political views. And boy, that's a loaded topic in the U.S., It's shared ethnicity, whether it is a location culture. I live on the south side of Chicago, and that's called a social location. Or it's people who self-identify one way or the other. And sometimes it's the social construct given by a person or given by a group of people who would be well served in creating social constructs like race. This is a limited definition, and these concepts are from the field of sociology and anthropology. But I think this is enough for the sake of the preached word today. If we knew who was asking us to give of ourselves, we would stop making excuses about our who-ness. After Jesus allows the woman to self-describe, like he so often allows us to do, he shifts the conversation from a who-ness to his who-ness. Verse 10 says, if you knew the gift of God who is asking you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And there's this back and forth conversing between them. She says, you don't know anything. You don't have anything to draw with. You can't possibly be greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well, can you? He responds, everyone who comes back to this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give, they will never thirst again. The water I give them will indeed become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He made a bold self-proclamating statement. Now he's self-ascribing. As God himself in the flesh, as God the divine. And this piqued her interest and her eternal desire, so much that she says, well, give me this water. I want some of that living water. So I won't get thirsty, and I won't have to keep coming back to this well, keep living a life of obscurity, keep coming to the same place of fear, keep coming to the same place of worry, keep coming to the same place of doubt, keep coming back to the same place. Am I politically correct? Did I say the right thing? Did I hurt someone? Give me that living water. Another insight I want to draw your attention to is in this back and forth conversation, something shifts in her. Here was this Jew who takes a risk, steps into her space. He engages her in such a way that is so respectful, so kind, accepting her for who she is, that she begins to trust him. And then Jesus further affirms his divinity, which includes his ability to be omniscient, all-knowing. He exhibits this omniscient behavior on many occasions throughout the word, like he did in John 2, when Mary, his mama, tells him to change the water into wine because the wedding party had ran out. And he says, woman, I don't think I could have said that to my mother and gotten away with it. He says, woman, it's not a problem that they miscalculated, but my time has not yet come. And she doesn't say or ask him another thing, but she turns around and she tells the servants, do whatever my son tells you. And even though he states his time had not come to be revealed for who he is, he meets the need of the wedding party. Isn't that just like Jesus? He meets our needs. And then in Mark 2, it provides us another example of this omniscient behavior. The 8th verse states that he knew what the evil religious leaders were thinking when he forgave and healed a man that had been paralyzed. That's something. So we sit here and we think all kinds of things in all kinds of ways. And he can read our thoughts. And he knows us. Right? And now we see again this omniscient behavior when he instructs this woman, the Samaritan woman. Can I call her Siri? When he instructs Siri, go get your husband. This is Jesus now dipping into her business as the young folk getting all up in her face. He goes right to the thing that really would have described her as a person of ill repute. I'm almost done. She says, I have no husband. But she might have been thinking in her mind, which husband you want me to bring? To which Jesus replied, you're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. That whole piece about the husbands, the 5 husbands, that's a sermon all by itself. But I'm just going to stick to what I have on my paper. And interestingly, Jesus does not condemn her for her past. I think in the place of condemning, he wants to affirm who she is. And that includes her rich history. Her rich history. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We all embody what is inherently good, what is bad, sin, and what is downright ugly. We've seen ugliness in this world, right? But he also wants to deal with the attachment that has caused her to live a life of obscurity. The attachment that won't allow her to show up in the world in the fullness that God created her to be. The husband or husbands is the attachment for her. All right. Oh, I see what happened. So when I was printing at the hotel, the printer broke. So we're going to wing it. It printed all of my first former pages and not the last pages. So we're going to wing it. We're going to take it from here. So he addresses her regarding her attachments that did not allow her to fully show up, right? We all have an attachment that will not allow us to fully show up. I'm woman. I'm white. I'm old. I'm too young. Attachments. Things that will not allow us to be who God has created us to be. Have you seen that commercial, Capital One, with Samuel L. Jackson? And he says, what's in your wallet? What is your attachment? What is the thing that will not allow you to be you and to show up? How is Jesus standing present with your who-ness? How is Jesus standing present with you saying, when you come and you ask me for forgiveness, I'll forgive all of that. How is it when Jesus says, I'm with you? Jesus, he isn't interested in our purity of race, purity of ethnicity. He's not interested. They're nice. You know, it helps us to look different from one another. There's a diversity. He's more interested in your purity of heart to him, right? So what is your attachment? Who are you? I want to encourage you to learn your story and be proud of your story. And that which isn't something to be proud about, because we all have skeletons in our closet, right? Turn that over to Jesus and let him redeem it, and let it be a story, let it be a testimony, how God can deliver, how God can heal, how God can redeem. Who are you? And my hope and my prayer is, just like the woman at the well, when she has this very intimate encounter with Jesus, that you too will have this intimate encounter. God, I didn't know this about my family. Here's this DNA thing says I'm more of this than what my mother told me I was.
Yeah. That's a wonderful tool. It's a great way to learn about your ethnicity. But there are other cultural markers we need to deal with and we need to claim. Right? And allow the Lord to use them. So like the woman who has this intimate relationship, after this encounter, she puts down her pot because she knows she's been in the presence of the Savior, of the Messiah, of the one to come. And she goes out into the city and she tells her story. I met a man who knew all about me. I met a man who saved me. He came for me. He came to be with me, just as he come to be with each and every one of us. So who are you? Who are you? Who are you to God? And more importantly, who is God to you? Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.